Well, we are going to continue our journey through the book of Romans. I'm pretty sure Ken finished up Romans chapter 12 last week. Would I be correct in saying that?
Yes.
Okay, because if not, I prepared the wrong chapter. So Romans chapter 12 was finished up last week, but there's obvious carryover from Romans chapter 12 into Romans chapter 13, and we'll try to pick up some of those repeated words that Paul's using and just the general flow of thought that he was working out in Romans chapter 12. But we're going to work through Romans chapter 13 this week. Not very many verses total. I mean, we've got 14 verses. But the topic at hand can be, typically is, a little controversial. How is it that we go about submitting to governing authorities? And when is it appropriate to not submit to governing authorities? And is there just one category in which there is cause for revolt against governing authorities? So we'll talk through some of that. But we have to remember this is not the only thing that the Bible has to say about governing authorities, right? So we have to understand what Paul is saying here in context of the rest of the scripture. But nonetheless, we'll try to work through some of that in Romans chapter 13. We're going to move from Romans chapter 13 talking about the governing of authorities, the rightful authority they have under the authority of God who placed them in positions of authority, into how is it that the law is fulfilled. There's this connection that we'll see in the text there that moves Paul from talking about giving to those who are owed into owing no one anything except to love, which will be a command that continues on. Even in 1 Corinthians 13, these three are the greatest faith, hope, and love, but love will abide. And then, in verses 11 through 14, there is this reminder of the salvation that has come and is now nearer at hand than when we first believed. So Paul is going to walk through those subjects as he continues on really from chapter 12, which is just in light of these wonderful, beautiful, glorious doctrines, in light of the reality that none of God's word fails. He is faithful to his word. He's faithful to keep his promises. This is how we are then to live, Romans chapter 12 and on. So this is still in that context of how is it that we are to live in light of the glorious doctrines that Paul has been painting for us all the way up into chapter 11. It's not as though this is not doctrinal. This is just doctrine fleshed out. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world. So that's going to be kind of where we are and where we're going. So let's pray, and then we will dive into Romans chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we are a needy people this morning. We need your word. We need your spirit working through your word to conform us more into the image of Jesus. Because no matter how hard we try, if we attempt by our own strength to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus, we will fail. If we try by our own strength to live the ethic that is before us in the book of Romans, we will fail. We will find that your word is not joyful, your commandments are not light, but they are burdensome if we try to approach them in our own strength. So we need your spirit. Lord, we need your spirit to empower us to be obedient to your word, to be obedient to your command. And you delight to give your spirit to your children so that they might be obedient. So we ask for more of your spirit this morning. So that Jesus might be glorified, so that he might be more conformed in us, and we might be more conformed to his image. We pray, Lord, that as we approach your word, we would do so humbly, with reverence, and give the honor that it deserves. It is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is without error. So we humbly submit to it. And we pray, Lord, that as we study together your word, that our eyes would behold wonderful things there, and that our hearts would overflow with joy. For the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen. All right. So, generally speaking, how might we go about describing what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 12? And how what he's doing in Romans chapter 12, especially at the end, flows into Romans chapter 13. So what's taking place in Romans chapter 12?
How to live a holy life.
How to live a holy life, right? It begins, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your logical act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, right? So there is this renewal of our minds that comes as we are meditating on the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit indwells His people, conforming us more into the image of Jesus. And that kind of testing and discerning is what is necessary as we approach the rest of what does it look like to live like a Christian in this world? What does it look like to call Jesus Lord and live that out? So this is a Christian ethic. This is a kingdom ethic right here. And it's an ethic that is lived out by those who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are having their minds conformed to the Word of God. So what types of things did you notice that Paul was doing, say specifically in 12:9 through the end of the chapter?
Conduct.
Okay, Christian conduct, right? What words does Paul reiterate, kind of uses multiple times, especially in verses 9 through 21. He kind of bookends this section, really, with them. Starting in verse 9, and then you can compare that to verse 21. What do you think? Okay. Love is something that will be reiterated over and over and over again, right? Because the fulfilling of the law is loving your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. What else does somebody say?
Good.
Good and evil. So that bookends, really, the section verse 9 through verse 21. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then you'll notice that evil is mentioned three other times in that section. Okay? What's really interesting is in that section, Paul really kind of fleshes out, what does it look like to let love be genuine in the context of the Christian community in verses 9 through 13? And then what does it look like for letting love be genuine in the context of those outside the Christian community who are persecuting? Those outside Jesus. So, Paul will then go in to chapter 13, again, chapter, division, versification, not inspired, but nonetheless, he moves in to what we call chapter 13, and notice how he continues. Now, it's not as clear, really, in the ESV, because it doesn't translate the same word in Greek with the same English word, okay? But you see good repeated in there multiple times, right? Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct. And then you go on, then do what is good. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. So these repetitions of the word good there. And if you were to read through it, you might say, well, there's no repetition of the word evil, though. But the fact of the matter is, that same Greek word is used in verse 3 when it says, for the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The ESV translates it bad, but really in the Greek it's evil, evil conduct. And the same thing then in verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do evil, ESV translates that as wrong. Although I have the 2011 text edition, which I've been noticing over the last 2 weeks, has a lot of variations from a modern or more updated text edition. So if I'm saying something like, actually my translation of the ESV says something different, then let me know. But going on, he also says, for he, that is the one in position of authority, the power, is kind of a personal thing there, when really it should be more of a general, the institutionalized power. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, but really it's the evildoer. So Paul's going to continue this thought of what does it look like to let love be genuine in the context of outside the Christian community, by Christians, in the outside of the Christian community, but specifically as it relates to governing authorities. Okay? So he's going to continue that thought. But how else does chapter 13, at least verses 1 through 7, how does that relate to what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 12?
and to live holy means to obey authority.
Okay. So to live a holy life in this world, we are to submit to those who are in positions of authority. We'll flesh that out. What does that look like? Right? How else does it relate, the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13? Or maybe you might even go as far up as verse 19. Because in verse 19 of chapter 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What's Paul's thought then as he moves into chapter 13? As individual Christians, we are not to avenge ourselves, but God has established something in this age that is to punish the evildoer. So you don't have to take vengeance upon your in your own hands, right? And ultimately, at the end of the age, the Lord will repay evildoers, right? But in this age, what institution has the Lord established to actually punish evildoers? The governing authorities. The governing authorities have the power of the sword, right? If you think about kind of spheres of authority, you have the governing authorities that are established as ministers of God. You've got the family, and you've got the church. Three spheres of authority that, guess what, kind of fit together like a Venn diagram, and we kind of find ourselves operative in all three of those spheres in our life. But biblically speaking, what are the keys? What are the what's the power that is given to the government? Has the power of the sword, and the family has the power of the. Got to go to the book of Proverbs to see this. Power of the rod to discipline, right? And the church has the power of the keys of the kingdom, right? Each one of those are distinct to the sphere in which they're operative, and they don't overlap. And sometimes, because we live in a world where there's this Venn diagram and there's overlap, there shouldn't be unnecessary intrusion of the governing authorities into the church life, right? But nonetheless, if the church is abusing her authority in ways that are actually harmful to people, then the governing authority should correct the evildoer, right? Or say in the realm of the home, if a mother or father are engaging in the application of the rod in discipline, but it's actually abuse, the governing authorities have a responsibility to come in and punish the evildoer, right? So,
do you know what scriptures where the church has the power of the keys?
Matthew chapter 16 and 18.
Is that the key to the kingdom?
Mm-hmm. Yep. And just as a brief aside, I would argue that those keys in application are the administration of the sacraments, the way in which we go about utilizing the sacraments. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a whole fun discussion. But alas, we're in Romans chapter 13, so we're talking about the power of the sword. Which ultimately, what does that look like in society? If the governing authorities have the power of the sword, what do they have the power to do?
Capital punishment.
Mm-hmm. As Christians, I understand the tendency we might have to push back against capital punishment. But nonetheless, that is something that is established by God in the governing authority and the system, the institution that has been established. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. All the way back to Genesis chapter 9. And forward. Okay. Now, could it be done wrongly? Sure. The application of any one of those authorities can be done wrongly, but just because it can be done wrongly doesn't mean that it is necessarily wrong itself. Right? So we can talk about the need for reform and all of that. Sure, we can have that discussion, but to just say, let's get rid of it, actually thinks one smarter than God's revealed word to his people. And this is something that these are the governing institutions, right? So this is something that's even outside the church. This is what God has ordained. And these are ideal pictures for how God is establishing his world and how it should be served. Okay? All right, so let's just kind of real quick get up on the board. What's the main thrust of verses 1 through 7?
Submission to authority.
Okay. To authority. And then what about verses 8 through 10?
Fulfilling the law.
Okay.
I love it.
There we go. Fulfilling the law through love. And Paul here, he will say that this fulfilling the law through love is love of who primarily? Yes, because here he says they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is kind of directed outward, it's directed horizontally. Now that's not to the exclusion of what Jesus himself said, right? The first and the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, guess what will bleed out horizontally? Love for neighbor. Love for those who are created in the image of God. Okay? So then what about verses 11 through 14? How might we sum up verses 11 through 14? What's the main thrust there?
Personal behavior.
Okay, personal behavior. Might even say that this is still fleshing out what it looks like to love in this present evil age, right? Personal behavior. And at least in verses 11 through 14, why is this call to a holy life, this personal, to put off and then to put on, why is that so important in these verses? Because Jesus is coming back, right? The hour is closer now than when we first began. So the return, personal behavior, because of Christ's return. Okay. So that's how chapter 13 can be broken up, kind of broadly, right? But let's work through these in more detail. So starting with verses 1 through 7, the submission to authorities. We just said, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Now he's going to go into talking about what kind of institutionalized authority has God established to bring punishment upon the evildoer. Okay? So it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now remember, when is Paul writing the book of Romans?
First century,
in the 50s.
When Rome was the evil government and ruled the entire world, world at that time.
Yes, yeah, so we have a Roman emperor ruling the known world, and the Roman emperor at that particular point in time was?
Nero.
Now this is actually being written before the great Roman fire of 64, or AD 64, but nonetheless, Nero was never favorable towards Christians. Afterwards, after Rome burns and Nero's playing his fiddle, as it were, he goes about blaming a lot of that on Christians, and therefore there is this increased level of persecution. But even with that, Nero, and not just Nero, but every Roman emperor before him was never favorable to Christians after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why is that? What necessarily?
They refused to submit to Caesar's rule.
Yes, that's right. Now, they didn't refuse to submit to the governing authority. Now, there is a tendency towards that. That's why Paul has to write to the Romans or the Christians in Rome, right? But they did not submit to Caesar as Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was the primary confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then guess what, Caesar? You are not. And that doesn't quite jive when you think that you are a divine being incarnate who rules over the known world. If somebody else is Lord, then that individual rivals your kingdom, and it doesn't quite sit well with one who wants authority over all the earth. So, that's a problematic, right, for Caesar. But again, this is written in a context in which Christians are living, Christians are being persecuted. Not just by Jewish enemies, but also by Rome. This is the context in which Paul's writing, so we have to keep that in mind. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. That's the reason Paul gives, right? This is why you should be subject to governing authorities. Now, again, we got to remember Paul's talking in idealistic ways here. This is how these governing or institutionalized authorities should be functioning idealistically. Okay? We live in a broken world, though, so they don't always function this way. So, no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, how does that, even right now, give us hope and comfort in the midst of what we see in the world?
God is sovereign. He's in control.
God is sovereign. He is in control. And guess what? Vladimir Putin has been established not somehow outside of God's sovereign control, but under his sovereign control. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that a wicked and wild dictator should necessarily be submitted to. We'll talk about that as we move on. But nonetheless, every governing authority throughout all of time has been instituted under the sovereign hand of God, which gives us comfort in the midst. It gives us comfort while suffering and experiencing persecution. Because remember Romans chapter 8, right? All things are working for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Those governing authorities have been instituted by God. They exist, and they have been instituted by God. Now, verse 2 will give, okay, so in light of that, what is the proper response? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So what's Paul getting at here? What's his thought?
To obey the authorities is to obey God. To disobey is to disobey God, and he will allow you to receive judgment.
Yeah, and you'll receive judgment, right? Now, it's interesting there in verse 2, he says, those who resist will incur judgment. I think Paul has kind of a twofold meaning going on. One, they'll receive judgment from the governing authorities. They will judge the one who's not being submissive to the governing authority. But I also think Paul has something larger in mind. To continue to disobey God by not submitting to the authorities that God has instituted will incur judgment from God. Because one is not submitting to the sovereign purposes of God. Now again, we have to keep this in mind. This is a small section. We have to understand this in light of what the whole of the New Testament has to say, right? When Peter and the apostles are before the Jewish authorities, and the Jewish authorities say, stop proclaiming the name of Jesus, what do Peter and the rest of the apostles say? No, we cannot stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. We must obey God rather than men. So when there is clear differences in the commands of governing institutions and the command of God, we must always and forever be submissive to the word of God. And that will mean that we must reject submission to governing authorities and actually rise up against those governing authorities. In a constitutional republic like we live in, there are ways that are set in so that we can address those types of things. But nonetheless, there will be necessarily pushback against the governing authorities when they are in active opposition to God and his word. So, for instance, if in our country there is pushed, say something like in China, where one child max and everybody who gets pregnant after that must have an abortion. As Christians, we must stand up. And even now, we have to stand up against the law of the land and say, this is contrary to the word of God. We must do all that we can to oppose that. Okay. But nonetheless, there is a general principle here, right? The general principle is when governing institutions are acting according to this description, as we have in Romans chapter 13, they should be submitted to. And to not submit to them is to not submit to God. And to not submit to God is to incur judgment. Now, Paul gives us a reason in verse 3 as to why, or what the function is of these authorities, of these ministers of God, as he'll call them. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So in an ideal setting, right, in an ideal setting, in an ideal institutionalized authority, what is the function of that governing authority? Should they be persecuting those who do good? No. The actual function is that they would be punishing the evildoer. Unfortunately, we don't see that regularly, right? Instead, we see the praising of what the Word of God calls abominable. And contrary to what Paul says here, oftentimes the governing authorities are a terror to those who are trying to do good. Right? So, general principle, be subject to governing authorities, that this is the way those governing authorities should be operative. And when they cease to operate in that way, then now we move into, okay, what does it look like for Christians to resist the governing authorities when they're not functioning in this manner? We got to be very careful not to jump to that too quickly, because Paul is writing in the midst of Roman rule under Caesars who hate Christians. And he's still writing this way. Okay? So you just want to be careful not to move too quickly into resistance. Okay. Would you have no fear? So Paul, he goes on, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? So if you don't want to fear the governing authorities, what do you do? What do you do? Well, this is what you do. Do what is good. Because their task is to punish the evildoer, praise the good. So do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Who's the his there? His approval in verse 3. Yeah, I think primarily there may be a thought in which this is also going to find the approval of God, but ultimately, I think what Paul is getting at here is, in an ideal setting in which the governing authorities are upholding the goods, you do good, you receive the approval of the governing authorities. Well done. That's what you should be doing, right? Because in verse 4, for he, that is the one who was giving approval, he is God's servant for your good. What's interesting there is, like, the ESV translates that he, and that has a very personal, kind of like individualistic thought. But really, we should think back to the governing authorities broadly, not just one individual. It's the governing authorities broadly. But the governing authorities are God's servant for your good. So again, this is the purpose for which governing authorities were established, for our good. We have to be careful not to look around in our land and say, this is the way that an idealized governing authority is operative. We're going to find a problem there, right? We're going to find a problem because it doesn't quite jive with what we read in Romans chapter 13. Nonetheless, general principles here. Okay? But if you do wrong, again, that's evil. If you do evil, we should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Governing authorities will actually utilize the sword. And again, I understand the pushback, the hesitancy of some to kind of want to push back against capital punishment. But when it is actually instituted rightly, right, it's going to be enacted. And the intent is to keep evil from overrunning good. It's meant to curb evil. That's the purpose for capital punishment. And no matter what any modern sociological studies argue, throughout the history of the world, when capital punishment is done well, it curbs evil. As people see, you die for that kind of behavior. If you premeditatedly take the life of another individual, you will lose your life. Your life is forfeit. When people see that that actually takes place on a regular basis, consistently, guess what doesn't end up happening? Murder. The actual unnecessary and unjustified taking of life. So he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for that governing authority is the servant of God. He's an avenger. So you see how Paul now is working out from Romans chapter 12? It says, vengeance is mine, but beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is one means by which that vengeance comes to pass. Because the minister of God is an avenger, the governing authority is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? On the evildoer, we can translate it. Therefore, Because, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So there we go, right? Be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, which is going to be brought about by governing authorities when they're utilizing the sword rightly. And then if you continue in disobedience, there's a worse wrath that might fall upon you. But then he says, for the sake of conscience. So what's Paul getting at there? First one's pretty straightforward, right?
There's kind of a higher motivation for why you're obeying, obeying God.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Just to avoid punishment.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's not just to avoid God's wrath. And again, I think what Paul's primarily getting at there is the wrath of God as being doled out by these governing authorities, idealized governing authorities, but also for the sake of conscience, because you know how you should be responding now. God has instituted that governing authority. Therefore, you should be obedient to God, and as you're obedient to God, you will be obedient to the governing authorities that he himself has established, insofar as it depends upon you. Right? Insofar as it depends upon you. And sometimes, the governing authorities are so wicked that they're not to be obeyed and submitted to. You've done all that you can. Now, you can do no more. You must be obedient to God rather than them. So in verses 6 and 7, so all of that has been kind of a you singular. So Paul's kind of been arguing with this make-believe debater, as it were. So he's kind of going back and forth. But here in verses 6 and 7, he moves from the singular into the plural. And we don't get it in English because we don't use y'all in our Bibles, which we should. It's just so much more evident that we're moving from singular to plural. Because it could be, for because of this, y'all also pay taxes. So, pay your taxes. Be good citizens. Right? One of the ways by which these governing authorities are funded, supported, are the taxes that we pay. Jesus himself would say something similar, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. So, because of this, you also pay taxes. And then Paul grounds that for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Ministers, right? Who else were ministers, say, in the Old Covenant?
Priests.
And how were priests actually funded? By the people, giving money. Like, we might even say taxes, but you know, there's a difference. But nonetheless, you kind of see the similarity there, right? They're being supported, these ministers have got to be supported with the taxes that are funded, and then they're attending. Their authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing, ministering to the purposes of God and enacting the justice and vengeance of God. Now that moves Paul into verse 7 when he says, pay to all what is owed to them. It's going to be things that we owe. Okay? Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. That owed really isn't in the Greek text. It's just kind of at the front end and brought forward each time. It's kind of supplied. Anybody have the NASB? Yeah. I love the way that the NASB, it is this tangent. So if you are like, man, I'd really like to get a good breath in and let your mind zone out for a little bit, this is the time to do it. The NASB, in their translations, will have things italicized. And those italicized words are indicative of them not being in the original text. So they show where certain interpretive liberties are being taken. So, very helpful. And that's probably one where the NASB would have to what is owed each time it's repeated, italicized, because it's not actually there in the text itself, the Greek text. So. But what's Paul's point in verse 7? Pay to all what is owed. You shouldn't, you pay what is owed, don't be a debtor. If there's anything that we are debtors for or to, what is it? What would Paul say in Romans chapter 1? To God, debtors to God, and debtors to others as we take the gospel. That is what we are to owe others, as it were. Our debt to them is to take the gospel that we ourselves have believed to the nations. Okay, that's verses 1 through 7. Any thought? The rest of it is relatively fast moving, but any thoughts there, verses 1 through 7?
When you have an evil ruler, God put him in place also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's why we can at least understand that God is doing something, right? This evil ruler didn't somehow circumvent the sovereignty of God and get himself established. God permitted it. God actively worked so that this took place. So then we can know God is doing something. He is doing something.
So why would you disobey a man who's obviously persecuting us that God is putting there?
Well, see, just because God established an evildoer in the land does not necessarily mean that everything that he is doing is submission worthy. Right? So we take what we know in the text and we say, okay, this is just a small aspect. So then we know that the Jewish rulers in the land were established by God. They were there. God was sovereign and in control of who was there as Peter and the apostles were before them. Yet Peter himself said, we have to obey God rather than man. So even though they were established in that time, in that space, for a particular purpose, they were actually acting against God's revealed word, which was to take the gospel. So we are to be obedient to what God says, even if it means rising up against governing institutions that are established by God. I mean, we're not acting against him in that sense.
Could that be a part of, like, obviously the purpose?
Yeah.
Like, to rise up against.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So we can look at, there's a lot of things that the Lord is doing in the establishment of evil rulers in the world. Right? He's refining us. He could be establishing an evil ruler so that, just as Gina said, we actually submit to the word of God and obey the word of God, even contrary to the commands that this evil ruler is giving.
Is that a testing of faith?
Could be. It could be. I think in all things, the Lord is bringing about testing for us, regardless of it. Yeah, Matt.
We've seen a lot of that in our lifetime. Many of us have, such the Third Reich, and finally the fall of it. Stalin.
Yeah.
Communist China. China, which is still going on, of course, but we see that all the time on the face of the earth. Those people that lived in that area at times.
Yeah. Right.
Do you think that this might be also relating back to chapter 11, where some of the branches were trimmed off?
And
here it comes, so that he can pull more folks in, because they know that now they can see the wrongdoing. Many grafts them back in later.
I don't know if there's so much carryover like that between Romans 13 and Romans 11. What we know for certain, right, when it comes to Romans chapter 13 and the governing authorities, we remember what the Lord said to Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. The Lord removes kings, he sets up kings. There is not a kingdom in this world that is not in place outside of the sovereign purposes of God. And just because he sets up a kingdom, just because he institutes governing authorities, does not necessarily mean that every single one of those governing authorities are going to be submissive to his word. So that's why we have to always be submissive to the word of God. And the word of God binds our consciences, binds our actions, not necessarily the dictates and the decrees of kingdoms that are established. So we have to kind of at least separate some. Just because a kingdom is established doesn't mean that kingdom will necessarily advance the purposes of God. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign and in control over that kingdom that was established. He is doing something. Refining his people, conforming us more into the image of Jesus, seeing if we're going to stand up for the word of God in face of wicked rulers. So, but in an ideal situation, because this is what Paul's dealing with, an ideal situation, when a governing authority is actually working for your good, consistent with what God has decreed in his word and displayed in creation, what should you do? Submit. That is what you should do when a governing authority is working idealistically. Okay. And when they're not, there's a lot of wisdom that needs to be enacted. So it doesn't necessarily mean all of a sudden you see a governing authority not doing something consistent with God's word, and you go, okay, time for us to rise up. That's not wisdom. It's not wisdom played out. But it's going to take time. It's going to take time to discern what's going on and what's the proper response for the Christian. Okay. Really good book, if you're interested, by an author named Glenn Sunshine. This is just a fun name. I mean, if you... Glenn Sunshine. And the book title's even better because it's called Slaying Leviathan. It's a history of Christian rebellion to governing authorities. Kind of when is it appropriate for Christians to reject the authority of an established institution when they begin to act contrary to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13. Slaying Leviathan. It's an orange cover. So, slaying. Yeah, S-L-A-Y-I-N-G. Yeah, Mike.
It's kind of counterintuitive, but you can kind of look at it in China where there's intense persecution and the church explodes.
Mm-hmm.
You look at our country where everything's easy in the church. What happens to the church here?
Yeah. We tend to, well, it's what we're reminded of over and over and over again in the Old Testament, right? When you have it good in your land, when you're eating well, when you're well clothed, when you've got a house, roof over your head, all of the amenities you could possibly ever want, you're going to forget the Lord. The Lord has to remind Israel over and over and over and over and over again. When that happens, don't forget me. You'll have a tendency to. When you're under intense and severe persecution, the only thing you have left is the God who sustains you. So, but here, again, ideal governing authorities are for our good. Now, even when they're for our good, because we don't like to be told what to do, we still want to reject and, you know, buck off any kind of authority that these governing institutions have.
They provide safety for us.
They do.
And make benefits. So there's good comes out of our government.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, even in some of the worst forms of government, there's still order rather than chaos. Now, it doesn't always mean that, but there is, generally speaking, order rather than chaos. And whether we think a governing institution is right, wrong, good, bad, they're still creating a sense of order rather than chaos, for the most part. Now, that's not a blanket statement that shouldn't be applied. You know, like a dictatorship creates order, but it does so through persecution and threat of death, and it's the actual application of killing individuals who would say, no, I'm not going to submit to that. So, okay, we got to move on. But nonetheless, Slaying Leviathan, good book if you want to kind of look at what does it look like for us to be subject to governing authorities when they're operating well, when they're operating according to Romans 13, and what to do when they're not. Okay. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. What's the connection? So what has Paul just said in verse 7 that he fleshes out in verse 8?
He just said, pay to all what is owed, and then gives many examples, and then he begins verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
Very good. So what might you then infer, verse 7, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Paul says here, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So what is taxes to taxes and revenue to revenue and respect to respect and honor to honor evidence of? What? That's what Paul is getting at. The only thing we should perpetually owe is love. Love to one another. Love fulfills the law. It looks like giving taxes to whom taxes are owed. It looks like giving revenue to whom revenue is owed. It looks like giving respect to whom respect is owed. It looks like giving honor to whom honor is owed. That's what love looks like played out. And not only that, but it fulfills the law. Paul will talk about this fulfilling of the law in verse 8. He'll mention it again in verse 10, kind of concluding this section here. But he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. So Paul will kind of take four from the Decalogue and then add in any other commandment. Right? Any other commandment. So these four and anything else are summed up in what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is going to be the way in which these commands are summed up and fulfilled when we love our neighbor as ourself. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew chapter 22. Love for God will necessarily play itself out in love for neighbor. And love for neighbor will fulfill all of those commandments.
Well, the verses 7, that area there, that's corporate as a nation, where verse 8 drops it down to individuals.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, in a sense, this is what is going to be played out collectively. And then this is what you're going to be doing individually, right? even with that, that love that's displayed collectively is a collective love that is displayed by everyone who is there, right? So we still have this context of love. So even though you may not like it, pay your taxes, because it's a display of your love for God and your love for neighbor and love for the instituting authorities that God has placed. So what is Paul? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills, that sums up all of the... Well, before we do that, what do you notice? What's interesting about the order that Paul gives these commands?
They give you some of the don't do's that they tell you to do.
Okay, yeah. And this is what you're not to do. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet.
It's like pointing about what you should do, like that, talking about everybody else and what you should do with everybody else before you bring it back to yourself.
Well, I think that there is a sense in which Paul is kind of getting at this is how you're going to love others, right? Which is, again, a reflection of how we're to love God. What about the order? Sorry, I should have been just a little bit more clear with the question. What about the order that Paul gives? So can anybody, and this is Bible Quiz 101, it's time to go back to Awana, right? What are the Ten Commandments? No other God before me. No graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Sabbath day, holy. Honor your parents.
Don't lie, don't steal.
What's after honor your parents? Nope. Don't murder. Because you're looking here in the text. You're like, well, wait, Paul says adultery first, then murder. It's murder. Don't commit murder. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. So what do we have here? Well, it's kind of a flip. It's like that's not the order that we would read in Deuteronomy chapter 20 or Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, but, okay, I'm a geek, so I'll just tell you. One of the oldest copies of the Septuagint, called Vaticanus, the actual order of the Ten Commandments follows this ordering. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 20. And then also, not just that, but if we go to Luke chapter 18, real quick. Luke chapter 18, verse 20. This is Jesus and the rich young ruler. This is what Jesus says. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. But do you see how that the flow that Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 13 matches the flow that Jesus says there in Luke chapter 18? You'll see the same thing in James chapter 2. I mean, it's evidence that at least some of the texts that Paul had access to were some that we can even see today. So like the text tradition from the Septuagint, Vaticanus, is really, really old. It's probably as though Paul had access to it, was reading something similar as he lists these out, maybe even memorized them according to the Greek text and not necessarily the Hebrew text. So anyway, I find that to be interesting. If you didn't, sorry, I wasted about 3 or 4 minutes of your life. So, but either way, love is fulfilling all these things. Look, verse 10, love does no wrong, does no evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is fulfilled by Jesus, and those who are in Jesus will love their neighbor as themselves, and therefore will fulfill the law themselves actively. Jesus fulfills it in our place. And then we live according to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. That fulfills the law. It is summed up the law of Christ. Okay. Any thoughts there? Fulfilling the law through love. So, even if we go back and consider, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, it's a display of love. Love of God, love of neighbor. It's a display of love. And ultimately, because we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it'll also mean at times a display of love is to not be obedient to certain governing authorities. Okay, verse 11 and following. Besides this, you know the time. So this is like the motivation, as it were, for everything that had been going on previously. Right? Everything that had been going on previously is motivated by this reality, verses 11 through 14. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. This thought of slumber is kind of regularly depicted throughout the New Testament as one in which you are in a stupor, not aware of what the Lord himself has done, not aware of what he has called you to. It's come, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, Paul will also use that imagery of sleep in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 12 through 15, 16, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do, that is the Gentiles, in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. You're in a spiritual stupor. Wake up. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So, very similar, contextually speaking, to what Paul is getting at here. So, motivation to do these things, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. No longer be in a spiritual stupor, no longer be asleep, but wake up. And then he grounds that, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So, how is it that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed?
Christ's return. Closer to Christ's return.
Yeah. So this is an instance, and like I think I had mentioned a few weeks ago, if you look for that word group, salvation, saved, Savior, what you'll find is predominantly the New Testament is oriented towards the future. And this is one chief example right here. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The return of Jesus will consummate our salvation. So all of our justification, our sanctification is all moving towards the consummation of all things in Christ when he returns, bringing about full salvation. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then Paul will go on to talk about what this looks like. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The night is a period of time for sleeping. Wake up. The day is at hand. He doesn't even just say the night's gone. He says it's far gone, right? It's far gone. The day is now at hand. Be awake. Be watchful. It's motivating all of the commands that we saw. It actually motivates everything that we see all the way back up into chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And every day that we live, we're nearer one more day to the return of Jesus or our being brought into his presence by way of death than we were before. So the night is far gone, the day has come. What then are we to do? So Paul starts, so then, and what's the response?
Walk
properly in the Lord, right? He says, cast off the works of darkness, cast off those things that would be done in the cover of night, and put on the armor of light. So I'm gonna, my beef with the ESV is kind of apparent today. It's a great translation. I love the ESV. But the armor there, is not actually best translated armor. It's best translated weapon. Because when you think armor, you think of something that you put on. It's kind of defensive, right? But when you think weapons, they're weapons that you would maybe use in offensive maneuvers, right? It's actually the same word that Paul uses back in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. These are offensive realities. You could also, the same words used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our weapons are not of this world, but we do have spiritual weapons. That's what Paul says. Put on the weapons of light. What's our primary weapon, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? It's not as though we don't have defensive armory to put on. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. Here he's talking about something offensive. Maybe offensive versus offensive. You guys know what I'm saying. There's an offensive maneuvering here. Put on the weapon of light. And then he goes on to talk about what this kind of looks like. What are we to do? Walk properly as in the daytime. Your acts in the daytime are not orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy. But it does look like this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there's a distinction, right? The manner in which we walk. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. It's a lot of practical application, verses 1 through 7. How do we go about submitting to governing authorities? What does that look like? How do we think properly about that? How do we think holistically about that? When is a proper time to rise up in opposition? Those types of things. Very practical. This is also very, very practical, right? There's a certain way that we are to walk as we are in the light. And it is inconsistent with the way that people walk in the dark. So what are you guys' thoughts in verses 13 and 14? Because Paul kind of takes us through this small, let us walk properly as in the daytime, just kind of looking like putting on the Lord Jesus. But then in the in-between, he tells us how not to do that. Don't walk this way. So what are your thoughts there, verses 13 and 14?
You can't put on good if you haven't put off the bad.
Yeah. I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, this good and evil kind of parallel has been working through chapter 12, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 13. There is a putting away of evil deeds and a putting on of righteous deeds. Right?
And when you first read 13, let us behave decently. Decently as in the daytime. Mm-hmm. One of my notes says, like, night can be evil, present time, daytime can be Christ. So when you read that, I put, like, daytime. And when you're walking, walk like you're walking with Christ by your side.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that is what that's what proper walk looks like. Put on Jesus and know that Jesus is ever present with us as we're walking in the light. So it doesn't mean that we don't not walk at night, right? But it does mean that we walk in a way that we constantly remember we are in the light because Jesus is with us. The light of the world has dawned. He is with us. He sustains us and he walks by our side. There's a proper way of walking. There's a proper way of walking. Which also means that there's an improper way of behavior. And that would be these types of things that Paul says. Not in orgies or drunkenness. Not in these gatherings where there's just licentiousness and drunkenness and revelry going on. That is not appropriate for the Christian. That is not appropriate for the Christian. Paul says that is not the manner in which we're to walk. Not in sexual immorality or sensuality. What's interesting here, those words are kind of in the plural, meaning multiple acts of them. You don't continue to do these things if you're in the light. And here's where I think Christians, we might be prone to say, well, I don't go to big old gatherings where there's a bunch of drunken revelry. I don't do that. Of course I don't do that. It's way too obvious. If I went there, people would know. I don't get drunk. That's very obvious as well. Okay, I'm not going to do the sexual immorality or sensuality kind of thing. Again, that's readily apparent for people to see. Yet, we think that somehow quarreling and jealousy is just fine. There is good and right discussion amongst Christian brothers and sisters that may have maybe the appearance of a little quarrel here and there. But this is not that. This is like all out war, right? This is despising one another in your heart as you're quarreling. And then there's this jealousy thing that's at the end. That's also not appropriate for Christians to put on as those who are in the light. Very practical. Very practical. How is it that we put to death quarreling and jealousy?
Love others more than we love ourselves.
I think that'll go a long way. Maybe we should commit Philippians chapter 2 to memory. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, yet made himself nothing, right? By taking the form of a servant. Maybe that might be a good passage for us to commit to memory. Because oftentimes, why is there quarreling among you? James would say. Because you have these desires, and you're not asking. You don't ask with right motives. You want just to spend on your own passions. So when somebody doesn't give you what you want, you get angry. Thinking of others more highly than we do of ourselves. Casting our eyes on Jesus, making him the centerpiece of all of our meditations and all of our thoughts. It's also understanding that in Christ, you have all that you need. Go ahead, man.
If you follow that, love your neighbor yourself, then we wouldn't have that difficulty. We cannot pick and choose what we want to love and what we don't.
That's right. That's right. We love our neighbors ourselves, and it's not like I'll love my neighbor when it's going well for me. That's easy. Pagans do that. We love our neighbors ourselves even when it's not going well. We see that in Jesus, we have everything that we need. Which means that if we're interacting with a brother or sister, if we're interacting with our spouse, there is nothing that our spouse can give to us that Jesus hasn't already given to us. Which means that I don't have to go to Misty to get something that I'm lacking. Because if I'm lacking something and I go to Missy and she doesn't give it to me, I'm going to be upset. I'm going to be angry. And that might cause quarrels, right? Or if I'm lacking something and I see that Mac and Sharon have it, I might be jealous of what they have rather than rejoicing in the fact that God has given them good gifts. Very practical. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ because in Jesus we have everything.